Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. You should be able to find an outline of the message in the bulletin. If you haven't got one, if you'd like to raise your hand, Braden, we'll come around and give you one. If there's someone who hasn't got an outline who would like one, just raise your hand and either Braden or Faith will give you one. No, everyone's got one? Good. Oh, there's a couple there. Well, it's a little bit more than a month now, about a month and a half, or actually less than a month and a half when we leave. We plan to fly out of Tullamarine on Boxing Day. We should be able to make Hoskings in one day if we leave really early. And I think we're back in the tribe. It's around about January the 8th. The helicopter is booked, so it's fast coming. Yes, at the moment there should be three services this morning. At Aura, they just started. Today was lesson one for the Book of Romans. And I'm not sure what SARP is doing. I think SARP is in Ephesians down at Pelly. And I'm not sure what Tiarina is teaching over at ECOI at the moment. Probably still in Acts. Okay, I think we're all set to go. So we'll make a start here. The Norm Smith Medal is presented each year to the best player in the AFL Grand Final. The winner is chosen by a panel of five. Each panellist awards three votes, two votes, or one vote to the player that or the players that they thought were the best, second best, and third best on the ground. And the votes are tallied, and the player scoring the highest score wins the Brownlow Medal. Does anybody here know who won this year's Brownlow, not the Brownlow Medal, the Norm Smith Medal? Anybody here know who won the Norm Smith Medal this year? Okay, it was Luke Shuey. This year, he won it. Now, I wonder who the winner would be if an award equivalent to the Norm Smith Medal was presented to the person who displayed the best example of outstanding faith in Old Testament. Just say five men of this church independently awarded three votes, two votes, and one vote to the persons that they thought displayed outstanding faith in the Old Testament. I wonder who would win the award. Well, I think one person that would give that would receive serious consideration for this, for the faith he showed in the situation that he was in, was Daniel. He was like a player that began really well in the first quarter and continued to play well, really well, right through the whole game until the final siren sounded in the last quarter. Today I'd like to look at Daniel's faith. I'd like us all to look at it closely. And in particular, I'd like to look at some things that challenged his faith. Then I'd like to look at what his faith was like. And then I'd like to conclude with what we can learn, some things about what we can learn from the good example that Daniel provided for us. And we're going to limit the scope just to one event that happened in the first quarter at the start of his life. Before we press on though, let's ask the Lord to help us as we do this. Our Father in heaven, we come to the time now when we look into your word and we do ask for the Spirit of God to guide us and to help us to understand what is happening in the section we're looking at, help us to see some lessons that are coming forth from that section and help us to make application, to consider those within our own hearts, deep within our souls, help us to examine ourselves in light of principles that will be coming out of the Scripture this morning. We pray for your Spirit to be doing this for us. We just can't do it ourselves. We need your help. And so we look to you and ask you for this. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's look first of all at some things that were challenges to Daniel's faith, to Daniel maintaining a strong faith. Challenges. And the first thing we're going to see in this regard involve past traumas and troubles that Daniel went through. And we look in verses 1 and 2. We're in chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're looking at past traumas and troubles that Daniel has experienced. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So what we see here is that Daniel had some things in his past that he had to deal with. He'd been, at the current time, he was living fairly comfortably in Babylon. But he'd been through some tough times. And he had seen some dark days. Some time ago, when he was back in Babylon, he'd heard reports of hordes of Babylonian soldiers making their way toward Jerusalem with the intention of invading it. And no doubt he'd seen expressions of terror on the faces of the people there in Jerusalem when they heard it as well. And he probably felt a sense of panic in his own soul as well. It's well known that young boys are often fearful of war. And so Daniel probably felt a sense of panic himself within his own heart. And then the day came that the city was besieged. A huge Babylonian army encircled Jerusalem. And soldiers were stationed along the roads that went out from Jerusalem to cut off access that the people there had to their gardens and the food. And there was a real sense of despair. It was traumatic. The situation looked hopeless. But on that occasion, there was no battle. No battle. Because King Jehoiakim surrendered. The gates were open. The Babylonian soldiers went through the gates, walked through the marketplace, went into people's houses, went into the palace, and went into the temple, and they pillaged it. They took some of the treasures, some of the things that were in the temple, in God's temple, back to Babylonian, and they put them in their own temple, a temple worshipping their own false god. And that was a way of signifying that their god, their own pagan god, had overcome the god of the Jews and was superior to him. Now, Daniel had seen all this, and not all that long ago. And he'd also seen that when the Babylonians arrived and did that, what they did, Israel's God didn't do a thing to oppose them. In fact, it said that Israel's God actually placed King Jehoiakim into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And so Israel's God allowed all that to happen. His defense of Judah was over. Now, to a Jewish mind, that would have been a very troubling thought. And Daniel would have had to come to terms with that. How do you worship a God that allows that sort of thing to happen? How do you commit yourself to a God like that? Yes, Daniel had things in the past that he had to deal with. He'd been through some tough times. He had vivid memories of some very dark days. But what about you? Have you got some things in your past that you have had to deal with? Things that happened in tough times and in dark days that raise questions in your mind about the God that you worship and maybe challenged your faith. Back in July, when we went to Sydney to report to some meetings, report to some churches up there, one of the churches that we visited, we found that the ladies of a ladies fellowship group had made a booklet. They'd written stories or accounts of their salvation experience or times which they thought the Lord was active in their lives. They wrote those down. They printed them up, put them in a booklet, and handed them out to the other ladies in the fellowship group to be an encouragement to them all. I think that if we were to make a booklet, we of this church here, were to make a booklet containing accounts, not of our salvation experience or of times where we thought we saw the providence of God at work, but of times that were tough times and dark days that we have been through, I think it would probably be a very sobering read. Possibly even quite distressing. And some of us might have our jaws fall open when we realise what others in this very room here have had to go through. Because life in a fallen world is like that. And many of us need to live our lives of faith with some very bad experiences in the background, with memories of them. Daniel's life was like that. He'd been through some tough times and some very dark days. But as we see, the tough times and dark days of Daniel's life make his faith sparkle all the more, just like a diamond that's been placed on a black piece of felt, because they provide the background that allow the true qualities of his faith to be even more evident, as we'll see in a few moments. Well, that's the first set of challenges to Daniel's faith that we've seen so far. Past traumas and troubles that he's been through. Now, the next set of challenges that we're going to consider are his present transitions and trials that he's going through. And we look at verses 3 to 7. We'll see that with that in mind. Verses 3 to 7, present transitions and trials. Verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Okay, so not only was Jerusalem defeated by Israel's enemies, but Daniel was, along with other young men from the nobility class, Daniel was taken hostage, and he was taken back to Babylon for training to become a government official. Now, that was common practice in those times, because It provided a king with advisors to help him to rule over the people that he'd conquered. They had insight into the language, they knew the culture, and they were young, sharp guys, so it was a really good pool, a resource to draw upon. So now in Babylon, Daniel is in a time of transition and change. There was a whole range of new things coming at him that were going to challenge his faith. They're going to be a serious challenge to his faith, to maintaining a strong faith. Let's look at some of those things. What came at him? What were these transitions and trials that were coming at him? Well, first of all, Daniel was in a new land. Daniel had been brought up in and around the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was, where sacrifices to God were made continually. That's also where Israel's main feasts were held, where people journeyed in from all parts of the country, met each other, enjoyed fellowship, worshipped, and acknowledged the sovereignty of God and the authority of God over their lives. That's where many of the priests and the scribes are also located, and they taught the people regularly God's word. And so, Jerusalem is a religious place. It's normal for people to worship there. It's an environment conducive to godly living. But now, Daniel's in the land of Shinar. That's the old name for Babylon, the one used back in the days of the Tower of Babel. And probably it's used here deliberately to remind us of that tower and to remind us of the fact that Babylon is a place known for its opposition to God. That's where Daniel is. He's no longer living with his family in a religious environment. Instead, he's in a foreign land. He's living in a pagan culture and is surrounded by heathen people, heathen images, and heathen worship. So first of all, he's in a new land. What else was a transition and a trial that he's passing through? A new land? Well, secondly, he's being taught new knowledge. We see that there in verse 4, new knowledge. Back in Jerusalem, he frequently listened to the scribes and the priests teaching the laws of Moses, the words of the prophets, accounts of the history of their nation. That was common. That went on regularly back there in Jerusalem. But now he's enrolled in a 3-year course in which he's been taught the wisdom of the Babylonians. Now, they were very advanced in the area of maths and architecture. They even knew how to put air conditioning into their buildings if they needed to. The course that Daniel was enrolled in, Babylonian 101, I guess, also involved agriculture, law, literature, which would have been a bit problematic, astrology, even more so, astronomy, and the Akkadian language, which was very difficult and very different to the Hebrew language. Very difficult, especially the writing of it. It was sort of based on a wedge symbol faced in different directions. Very difficult. The whole aim of the course was to get them to assimilate into a new culture and to get them to think from a Babylonian point of view. So he's getting new knowledge, another change, another transition, number two. Number three, he was also being given a new diet. We see that there in verse 5. This was something else which would have presented a challenge to his faith. Back in Jerusalem, Daniel's diet consisted of kosher food. That's food acceptable and permissible for the Jews to eat. It was prepared according to specific instructions laid out in the Mosaic law. But now here in Babylon, Daniel is given a different diet. It's food that the king himself would eat. Now, the whole idea of feeding these trainees the king's own food, such luxurious food, was basically to manipulate them, to win them over, to encourage them to willingly leave behind the Jewish ways of life. It was good food. It was really good food. However, much of it would have been considered to be unclean according to Jewish standards. In particular, the meat would have been a problem because often it would have been pork. And usually it would have been not bled according to the instructions in the Mosaic law. And often it probably had been already offered to some pagan idols in temples as well. So this would have been another problem to Daniel maintaining a strong faith there in Babylon. Number three, new diet. Number four, he was also given a new name. We see that there in verse 7, a new name. Back in Jerusalem, each of those four boys had names that honoured the God of Israel. The word El in Daniel and Mishael means God. And the Yah ending in Hananiah and Azariah is an abbreviation of the word Yahweh. So the names mean something like, God is my judge, God is without equal, the Lord is gracious, and the Lord is my helper. So these names, they all brought honour to Israel's God. But because of that, the chief court official in Babylon changed them. He gave them new names, which are more acceptable to Babylonian culture, and probably also signified that those four boys are now in submission to Babylonian gods as well. So the aim is to change their identity in order that their thinking changes along with that. So then these are some transitions and trials, present transitions and trials that Daniel was currently undergoing. And they were also going to seriously challenge his faith in his God. In our work in Papua New Guinea, we've had the privilege of meeting some very memorable people. And one that immediately comes to mind when we discuss the topic of strong faith during times of transition is Matara. Matara was born and raised in Kenya. She was from a large family that wasn't rich, but she was able to go to school and she did learn how to speak English in that village school in Kenya. When she was in her teens, I think it was a team from England, went to Kenya and set up some sort of a youth ministry in Matara's village, and I think that's when she became a believer. They were there for a while and they noticed that she really had an interest in the Bible. And in fact, she even said, she heard of a thing called Bible College. She also said she'd love to go to Bible College so she could learn more about the Bible. Well, someone overheard that and they offered to sponsor her. And she accepted. And so they actually sponsored her. She left Kenya from her tribal village in Kenya, not on the coast, away from the coast. She went to England and she went to a Bible college in England. When she got to England, she changed the name to the name Helen. Now, she wasn't a good student, but she did complete her course. But during the time that she did her course, she came across the fact that she saw somewhere that there were people living in Papua New Guinea that were very different to other people that live in Southeast Asia. And they looked just like her. And she thought she would really like to be a missionary. She would love to go to her kind of people way down there in Southeast Asia and be involved in telling them the gospel. Well, apparently her sponsors heard that and decided to sponsor her. And so she came to Australia. She went to Sydney, which is where we first met her. She did a missionary training program. And then she stayed on for another year, did language school. And then she actually finished up going to the same field that we went to, and that was to New Britain. Now, I can tell you that on several occasions and in different ways, she has had to make major adjustments, major transitions to the way she lived. She's had to transition, first of all, to living in new lands. Britain, Australia, Papua New Guinea. She's had to accept a new name, Helen. She's also learnt new knowledge and skills. She learnt eating new foods, both in Australia, Britain and Papua New Guinea. And she's also learnt to speak new languages. Pidgin English and a language up there called in Papua New Guinea on the south coast called Kowloon as well. Now, through it all, she has maintained a very strong faith. We've had tea with her on quite a few occasions, and each time we come away, usually when we come away, wow, just listening to what she's been through. And just, you know, a single girl, single woman now, but very strong faith. It's amazing. She's an African girl from a poor family living as a missionary. And it's her faith that has made the difference. Just as an interesting footnote concerning the changes that she's had to make concerning her diet, or one of the changes she's had to make, Matara is absolutely appalled by the concept of jelly. She says, "Why do you eat jelly? There's no point to it. You just bite on it and there's nothing there." Amazing. What about you? How are you going with the transition, the transitions and the changes that you're making in your life or you've needed to make in your life? Through our lives, we have to make a lot of changes, go through a lot of transitions, new schools, new jobs, leaving home, getting married, relocating, breaking into new relationships, new health problems, bringing limitations, losing a spouse, retiring. I mean, they just keep on coming at us, don't they? How are you going with yours? Because these are times when our faith can be challenged. When we're challenged to continue to have a strong faith in our God. But if you have a strong faith and it's genuine, it will continue. Your faith will continue on. It shouldn't terminate at these crucial changing points, transitional points in our lives. It didn't for Daniel, and it doesn't need to for you as well. Well, we've looked at the background to Daniel's faith. We've looked at the challenges that came in his faith at that time of his life. Now we're going to move on to the second half of our message this morning. And now we're going to look at the character of Daniel's faith. What his faith was like and whether it was able to endure those sorts of challenges that we've just mentioned that were coming at him. So the character of Daniel's faith. And for this, we come down to verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Okay, well, first of all, what did Daniel do? What was it he did? Okay, he refused to compromise his faith by taking the king's food. That was basically it. Okay, the king's diet didn't meet the requirements that God specified for Jewish people. And so Daniel declined to eat it and he requested that he eat something else. That's basically what he did. That's how his faith was expressed. Now, what does that action, what does that simple action say about the character of Daniel's faith? What's it like? Well, the first thing we can say about it is his faith was resilient. It was resilient. In other words, it was able to withstand the pressures that come at him to compromise his beliefs and his values. His faith didn't yield to those pressures. It didn't compromise. Now, why can we say that? Well, we can say that because he maintained his testimony, first of all, he maintained his testimony in spite of a possible loss of career opportunities. Daniel's promotion to a high position within the Babylonian government wasn't guaranteed. Nebuchadnezzar was going to evaluate him after a three-year course. He was going to be evaluated. So when Daniel took a stand and made it known that he didn't want to eat from the same menu as the king or as his colleagues, he was putting his chances of advancing as a public servant at risk, along with prestige, financial rewards, advantages and so forth that would come along with that. He could have lost it all. So, first of all, he maintained his testimony in spite of a possible loss of career opportunities. Secondly, in spite of peer group pressures. Okay. Daniel was how old? He was a teenager. Probably around about 15, maybe 14, but we can say fairly safely about 15 years old. And people in their teens, around about 15 years old, are particularly conscious at that time of their life about how their peers regard them. They want to be thought of well. They don't want to stand out. Don't want to be thought of as being loners or different. And in fact, they'll even change their behaviours and take on some negative behaviours in order that they fit in with their peer group. That's quite common. But Daniel didn't let that sort of thinking determine his behaviour and stop him from doing what he knew was right or what he thought was right. He didn't yield to that sort of thinking that teens will obviously yield to. He wasn't afraid of standing alone if he needed to. And so he didn't give in to peer group pressure, and he didn't just conform to the norms of his group, of his peer group. There were quite a few of them, not just the other three friends. It was quite a few young boys that were taken across here to Babylon along with him. Okay, so secondly, he maintained his testimony in spite of peer group pressure. Thirdly, he maintained his testimony in spite of the loss of luxurious food. Okay, now think. Food, as you know, is something which is very significant to teenage boys. Very significant. They want good food, and they want lots of it. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar would have known that. He knew that young boys in particular have a weakness in that area. That's their weakness. And because he wants to win them over, he's going to dish up to them the best food that he can make available for them. It's a little bit like having homemade hamburgers with the lot. Cheese, beetroot, egg, with the lot. Every day for lunch, for starters. That's what Daniel is giving up. He's giving up a diet of luxurious food, and his faith was enabling him to be able to do that, something which is unusual for boys of that age, in spite of the loss of luxurious food, number three. Number four, Daniel maintained his testimony in spite of a lack of accountability. Okay, now, Daniel obviously is a stranger in a foreign land. He's living a long way from the land where the Jewish laws applied. So why did he need to follow them if he's in Jerusalem? No one back in Jerusalem would know what he was doing there. His parents weren't there. They weren't with him there. His teachers and Jewish leaders, they weren't with him. He was on his own. So why did he need to follow the Jewish laws and customs and so forth if he was there in Babylon without accountability? When in Babylon, why not just live as the Babylonians do? Okay, so again, he maintained his testimony in spite of a lack of accountability. And because of that, we can say his faith was resilient because of those four things. His faith was resilient. He maintained his testimony in spite of those four things. In the sport of cricket, resilience is an attribute which is really admired in batsmen. There's a batting collapse. 4 wickets fall in 2 overs. The score is 5 for 37 and Australia is in big trouble. The new batsman comes out, takes block. He hears the English section of the crowd chanting the name of their bowler because the bowler's on a hat-trick. And then he hears them boo because he blocked the first ball. The next ball's a bouncer. He hears it whistle past his ear. He notices a crack in the pitch just opening up, just short of a good length. Just short of a good length, and that's going to be troublesome. A fielder is boarding close to silly mid-wicket. He's very close. The next ball's a bouncer. Oh, hit him just under the ribs. It really hurt. Tries not to let on. The bowler sledges. Wicketkeeper laughs. Change of over. The next bowler is their quickest. First ball hits the crack, keeps low, just misses off stump. The ball is starting to swing. Another maiden over. The run rate required continues to increase. Things are not going well. But 3.5 hours later, that same batsman is still at the crease. He's not concerned about the antics going on in the crowd, nor by the regular bounces he's receiving. He bats on, playing each ball as it comes, playing his shots, keeping his wicket. That's resilience. And that's the sort of faith that Daniel had. He didn't waver under the different pressures that came at him, tempting him to compromise. His faith was resilient. What about you? Is your faith resilient like Daniel's? Do you give your testimony a higher priority than personal gain or advancement? Than what others might think about you? Your peers around you, what they think about you. Do you give your testimony a higher priority than luxuries, good food? What's your testimony like when there's no one around you, you're on your own, and no one knows what you're doing? Does your faith stand firm when those sorts of pressures come and tempt you to compromise your beliefs and your values? What's your faith like? Is your faith resilient, like Daniel's was? Yes, his faith was resilient. And something else we can say about it as we move on was it was also committed. It was committed. Let's go back to verse 8 and look at just the first section there of the first half of verse 8. I'm going to read it again. Daniel's faith was committed. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So we read here that Daniel had a definite purpose for his life. He wanted to please God in everything he did. And that purpose gave him a clear direction and a basis for which he could make his decisions as well. He had a purpose. He had a purpose. And he was committed to that purpose. Some time ago, I heard about another individual who had a definite purpose for his life as well. It's someone that one of our pilots up in Papua New Guinea told me about when he was staying with us overnight, actually, at Aura, and he told us about this fella. But he was telling us that this particular individual was instrumental in his own salvation. Okay, the pilot's name was Bev, which I think is short for Bevan. And he told us that he became a believer when he was still single. He was also struggling with issues, particularly alcohol as well. But at that time, Bev was flying helicopters for a company that was working in East Asia. And Bev's job involved him flying supplies from the mainland out to some oil rigs out on the ocean. Now, Bev said that as he was flying, he saw that there were other people out on the ocean in addition to the oil rig workers. And they were Vietnamese refugees who had fled from the mainland and were living under the scaffolding and so forth of the oil rigs. There were apparently quite a few of them taking refuge there, and Bev would see, as the helicopter came in for a landing or as he took off, he could see the people living under the rigs there on the scaffolding. Now, from time to time, when Bev came in from a landing, from a bit of a distance, he could see that there was a guy there that sort of stood out. He was white, like a Westerner, and he was under there with them as well. And Bev wondered why he was there. He didn't seem to be one of the oil rig workers. Then one day, Bev actually met that guy, and he found out that it was a young fellow from New Zealand. And obviously, he asked him the obvious question after they sort of changed names and so forth. He said, "What are you doing here?" And the young fella replied, well, back in New Zealand, he'd heard of refugees living underneath the oil rigs, and he wanted to come and live with them in order to present the gospel to them. Now, again, Bev wasn't a Christian, and he didn't know what the gospel was all about, but he was very impressed that a young fella would leave his homeland in order to come and live with the people like that, to tell them the gospel, whatever that was involved. Now, there's another part of the story that I won't go into today, leading more directly to Bev's salvation, but the part I want to pull out is just that Bev had come across a young man who had a clear sense of purpose for his life. It was unusual, but he knew what he was on about, and he was committed to following and carrying out that purpose. So we learn from verse 8 that Daniel is only about 15 years old, but he had a purpose, and it was a worthy purpose. His purpose was to please the Lord in all that he did, specifically to keep the Jewish dietary laws. And we just heard about a young man from New Zealand who also had a purpose and was committed to it as well. And what about you? What about you? Do you have a purpose that you live by? Do you have a cause that gives you direction and helps you to determine the choices that you make in life, especially those important turning point choices? Is it a distinctively Christian purpose and one worthwhile pursuing? What's it going to be like for you when you're maybe in your 80s and you got there, you're retired, sitting in your chair, and you're thinking back over what your life was like? Will you be able to think back with a sense of satisfaction, knowing that your life wasn't wasted, but you had a purpose, a cause that you live by, that helped you? Daniel had a purpose. He had a cause. Do you have a purpose? Do you have a cause? So Daniel's faith was resilient. We've seen that. We've also seen that it was committed. He had a purpose. He was switched on. But as we move on, we see that it wasn't, his faith wasn't just academic or theoretical. He just—it wasn't just something that, you know, he just didn't carry around ideas in his head, and that was his faith. Now, it was more than that. There was something else which characterized his faith as well, and that was it was responsive. Okay, let's look at verse 8 again. I'm going to read the first part of verse 8 again, but this time we're focusing in on the second half of verse 8 as we look at this idea of Daniel's faith was responsive. So verse 8 again, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Okay, so verse 8 is the beginning of a section that describes the action that Daniel took. In other words, he went to his superior, he spoke up, he requested that a change be made to his diet. Okay, so Daniel didn't just hold some beliefs or some intentions and never act on them, never get around to doing anything about them. No, he didn't do that. Daniel's faith was responsive. It was one which took action based on the decision that he made in his heart. He made a decision, but then he took action and followed that decision up. Daniel's faith was responsive. And one more thing we can say as well is that it was also courageous. It was courageous as well. Because he didn't know what the consequences were going to be of his decision. He didn't know. The king was an absolute monarch. He could have said anything he wanted to. When he heard that Daniel refused the offer of his food, refused to eat the same food as... The king could have said anything. Melzar, the person in charge of Daniel, was fearful what might happen to he himself if the king was offended by Daniel's refusal of his food. It might come back to Melzar, and he was fearful what might happen to him. So what could happen to Daniel? Anything could have happened, depending on the mood of the king at the time. So Daniel's faith was not only responsive, but it was also courageous as well. And that brings me to just one final illustration I'd like to share, and that's reminds me of something that one of our Cole believers did. Quite a few years ago. His name was Suggy, and he's now one of the guys on the leadership team at Aura. Some years ago, not too long after we first presented the gospel, Suggy made an announcement to the church at the end of a service. It was one of the very first times that I heard anyone really standing up and standing against one of their strong animistic cultural beliefs. He said, okay, the church service finished. We do have a time of sharing if there's anyone who would like to. And Suggy said that he'd been working in his garden that week and he'd come across a twisted vine in his garden. And the announcement was, instead of working around it and leaving it there, he cut it. And he threw it on his garbage pile. He cleared it away. Now, at that particular time, if people came across a twisted vine as they went to the river or as they worked in their garden, they would leave it alone because it was thought that an evil spirit was the cause of the twist in the vine. And if you cut it or break it, then that could invite... disaster or bad luck or serious problems into your life. So bad things might happen if you remove it. So when Suggy said that he cut the twisted vine and later he told others that he did it deliberately, he was putting his faith into practice. He didn't want his faith just to be something that he thought about, but he took action on it. And at the same time, to do that, it was courageous because the traditional thinking was that there would be retribution coming from the spirit world to do something like that. Well, what about you? Do you have a cause or some ideas about a cause or some kinds of things that you possibly think the Lord would like you to do? Is it something you've thought about from time to time? You think, yeah, I think the Lord would like me to do that. I often get those sorts of ideas or thoughts if I go for a walk, which I often do, early in the morning, or even between 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning. I often lie there. I'm not a good sleeper, but often between 4 and 5, I wake up and I just think about things. And then one of the ideas that I'm thinking about still sort of seems to stand out. I think, that would be a good idea. Does that happen to you too? Do you get some sort of good ideas that sort of stand out? Well, it's tossing ideas around in our minds and thinking about good intentions like that is good, but we need to make sure that they don't just stay good ideas or as good intentions. But we need to act on these things and make sure that some of these good intentions that we have actually get off the ground. If there's something you think the Lord is wanting you to do, that's good that you're thinking that you're realizing that, but you really need to do it. You really want to do it. And don't just keep it as an intention or a vague idea that stays there. Okay, well, that's a description of Daniel's faith. So Daniel's faith, we looked at the background first of all, and we saw that, wow, you know, Daniel had some things working against him. But with that as a background, we saw that his faith was resilient, it was committed, it was responsive, and it was also courageous as well. Okay, so as we finish up, what are some lessons that we can take home for us today as we go home this afternoon? What are some lessons that come out of this text? And I'd like to suggest three concluding principles to take away. First of all, number one, a tendency to compromise our walk with the Lord is something that needs to be recognized and addressed. Compromising can be difficult to detect. We might be compromising and it's hard to recognize because it can be well disguised. It often involves just going along with something that has become the norm. It's just the done thing. It's become the done thing. It's the fashion. Everybody's doing it, including other believers. And so sometimes it's hard to realize that we've compromised because we're looking at what's going around us rather than really being sensitive to what the principles are in God's word about certain things. So compromise can be hard to detect. But if the Spirit of God makes us aware that an issue in our life isn't really something that God wants us to be involved in or that it's not for us, then we really need to be prepared to take definite steps and address that situation. We need to make that change. Think. Am I alert to the possibility that I may be compromising my Christian testimony in some area of my life and am prepared to take definite steps to address that situation if it exists? Number one. Number two. Strong faith is a catalyst for decisive action. It's something which brings about a change or causes something to happen. Now, in Daniel's case, it moved him to resist the pressures to compromise his values. In someone else's case, it might move them to tackle a new venture or to take a new course of action, like going, for example, and living under an oil rig to reach some other people. It's a catalyst for a whole range of things. Strong faith can move us to do all sorts of things. Think. Is my faith still a catalyst which is affecting the way I live? Or has it waned and ceased having that effect in my life? Is it still a dynamic which is shaping my behaviour and motivating me to take decisive action and prompting me in different ways? Or is it become something that basically I just think about. Number two, strong faith is a catalyst for decisive action. Is it still a catalyst in my life? Number two. Number three, strong faith may lead us to making decisions that involve a degree of risk. And that's because God's way often takes us in directions that are not the norm. Often they run contrary to what people are normally doing. And for that reason, we might not be able to rely on the normal forms of support that are out there. Think, am I prepared to risk losing something that gives me a sense of acceptance or a sense of security in order to be responsive to God's leading in my life? Daniel's faith. One worth taking note of. Let's pray. And Father, we pray just that. We pray, Lord, that we really would take note of Daniel's faith. The chapter goes on and speaks about how you really honoured Daniel's faith. You were pleased by it. You acted and caused certain things to happen because that young boy took a firm stand, stood by faith, made his faith known, acted on his faith, took a risk. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us that you are pleased with that sort of faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us just to examine our own faith, to make sure that we're continuing to walk by faith, not just by memory or not by sight, but to walk by faith. Faith that motivates us and stimulates us to do things that you want us to do, to think ways that you want us to think, to desire things that you want us to desire. May we be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, because we are people of faith. Thank you, Father. Please seal these thoughts through our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.